Turn with me, please, to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 1. I was born into a Christian home in southwestern Ontario. My parents were first-generation believers. They were saved out of a religious system that based their righteousness with God upon their own works and their ability to walk a careful and pious life. As a result of the gospel coming to the area and the gospel being lived out in shoe leather, first of all, my mother and then my father trusted Christ long before I was born. I am the youngest of six. I can recall from my earliest recollection what happened after supper when one of the children got the Bibles, a whole stack of Bibles, and at times when I went to get the Bibles, they fell before I got to the table. But we read two verses each around the table, and then we actually did something that startles me to this day. We got down on our knees and my dad prayed, mentioning each one of us by name. I was highly embarrassed when we celebrated birthday parties or had play dates and my other buddies from the farm community were in our home. Supper ended and although I hoped that the Bibles wouldn't come out, they did. And I, more than one occasion, tried to distract my dad and my mom and get up and go play with my buddies. But alas, we found ourselves on our knees around the table. And they must have thought that our family was some weird. I appreciate today, a father of four, Brendan, I appreciate very much the power of the gospel. We've seen the gospel transform lives, something that is absolutely humanly impossible to do. We have seen the gospel of the grace of God work its way into a believer's life and affect their thoughts and their interactions with brothers and sisters. I'm convinced that there would be many here today that would agree with the late Mr. Andrew Bergsma. There's nothing like the gospel. Nothing like the gospel. I'm convinced that there would be the vast majority of this audience today that would unashamedly declare, I love the gospel. Some of us, the part that we fail on is living the grace of the gospel on a daily basis. I'm reading in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches, plural, the churches of Galatia, grace be to you in peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their hypocrisy or dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Chapter number 6. Brethren, verse 1. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. May the Lord bless the reading of his word with what we have already heard. I find it very interesting that all through the New Testament, the epistles don't go far away from the doctrine of the gospel, not in doctrine or in practice. The epistle to the Romans commences, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. He continues, for God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit, in the gospel of his Son. He continues, for as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that be at Rome also. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The epistle to the Romans clearly presents the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Condemned by sin, Gentiles, Jews, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Presents the gospel, justification, apart from works of the law, by faith through Jesus Christ. Lovely doctrinal truths presented in the epistle to the Romans. As we considered last evening, listening to our brother Summers, in regards to personal sanctification and spiritual integrity, let not therefore sin reign in your body, that you should obey it in its lust thereof. Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Why? That is the outworking of the gospel. Sanctification is the evidence of salvation in the life of a believer. in regards to Christian unity, the impact of Christian testimony, and the glorious liberty that we have in Christ. So writes the Apostle Paul, we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Why? It is the outworking of the gospel of the grace of God in the life of the believer. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Why? That is the effect of the gospel in the life of a believer. Why show grace and tolerance towards our brother and sister? Why are we not engaged in judging or despising our brother or our sister? The evidence of the gospel is the kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Come now to the epistle to the Corinthians. A church marked, a local church marked by disunity. I hear from Chloe that there be divisions among you. Why did the apostle treat the disunity, sectarianism, and almost denominational currents that were arising in the church at Corinth? Why did he treat it so seriously? Because it's a simple denial of the gospel of the grace of God. It's an offense to the cross of Christ. It touches the very person of Christ. And as he addresses the sin, the grave, grieving sin of disunity, he asks one simple question. Is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? May that question penetrate down deep into the soul of any man who thinks creating division amongst God's people is a light matter. Is Christ divided? Whether it's the church at Corinth or two sisters in Philippi, disunity is a serious situation. How does he deal with the immorality of chapter 5? If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, covetous, idolater, railer, drunkard, extortioner, with such a one know not to eat, but away from among yourselves that wicked person. Chapter 5, verse 11 and 13. Why so harsh? Why so radical? We're living in a generation of tolerance. This is 2018. The answer is simply, it's incongruent with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The remedy for immorality in the church at Corinth was none other than Christ. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Let us put away the leaven of malice. How about the indecency at the Lord's Supper, the disorder? The apostle takes them back to foundational truth. This bread represents his body that was broken. This cup represents his blood that was shed. He brings them back to the very truth of the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. That which I also received, I preached it unto you. I received it. You received it. Wherein you're saved. Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture, was buried, rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. In the epistle of the Galatians, that he wrote to the Galatians, his tone is authoritative, his message is urgent and personal, his condemnation is severe. Why such a reaction from the Apostle Paul? He presents himself in verse 1 as an apostle, alludes to himself as a servant in verse 10. It's important to keep those things in balance. The apostleship, the recognition that he's merely a servant of the Almighty God. Why? Because the gospel of the grace of Christ is being called into question. I marvel. I am astonished. I scratch my head wondering how it is possible that you so soon are removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. unto another gospel, the perverted gospel of law mixed with works and bondage. What's the threat to the churches of Galatia? Those visible expressions of his body that were meeting together, giving testimony to him. And in the regions of Judea, also mentioned in chapter 1, what's the threat? A perverted gospel. It's an exponential threat to the very existence of local churches. It touches the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perverted doctrine will inevitably lead to perverted practice. Any dogma or doctrine that is not rooted in the gospel of the grace of God will generate arrogance and carnality. That carnality will inevitably gender strife, and that strife will lead to division amongst the people of God. A false sense of superior piety and godliness. Dr. Higgins, in the May 2012 edition of Truth and Tiding magazine, defines this perversion for us. He writes, and I quote, "There are two great issues which Paul refutes in the epistle. Both are seen as crucial to the gospel. The first is that law-keeping was necessary to salvation along with the work of Christ. The second is that law-keeping was necessary for growth and pleasing God." I suggest that the first point that Dr. Higgins identified describes the vast majority of evangelical churches. It describes the heritage that my parents came out of. It describes so aptly the evangelical churches where we live and labor in the country of Nicaragua. A lingo, a language about Christ and the work of Christ and the blood of Christ, but an absolute confidence and basis for righteousness based on one's own personal integrity or morality or spirituality. And could I suggest that probably the assemblies in Manitoba are not affected by teaching that you need to be circumcised to be saved? Is that a fair statement? If you don't know what circumcision is, ask your mom or dad at home. I suggest that probably there's not a great invasion of law and works bringing into bondage connected with the preaching of the gospel in the assemblies in Manitoba. But it could be. It could be that the second point identified by Dr. Higgins in May 2012 in the magazine, it could affect our churches in Nicaragua. It could affect the assemblies, the local believers that gather to the name of the Lord Jesus, and it could affect you here. Some insidious notion that there are some laws, some law-keeping necessary for growth and for pleasing God. This touches equally on the heart of the gospel. The letter Paul writes to the Galatians explains that this division is dangerous. It's deception. It's from the devil himself because it attacks the sufficiency of the gospel and the grace of Christ. It's a swift-moving current that produces hypocrisy in believers' lives and will negatively impact others. How does Paul address the present threat to the local churches in Galatia? One of the first things he does as he goes through this epistle is he unmasks the perpetuators, the strident voices that so passionately proclaim this perverted gospel. He unmasks them. Say, how? Chapter 1, verse 7. Quickly glance along in your Bible as we notice this. Chapter 1, verse 7. They are troubling you. They are troublers. Picked up again in chapter 5, verse 10. Chapter 5, verse 12. The same word. They are troublers. They are troubling you. Same verse, chapter 1, verse 7, they are perverters of the gospel. They twist. There's a contamination. It's not the pure, unadulterated message of the gospel of faith in Christ alone for righteousness. No, it's a perversion of the gospel of the grace of Christ. They're men pleasers, seekers of popular opinion, fearful of men rather than of God. Chapter 2, verse 4, they're identified as false brethren. The unmasking continues as he develops this epistle. They are unawares brought in. False brethren, referred to as secret spy agents, infiltrators. They have an identified agenda, according to chapter 2, verse 4. Their agenda is to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ and bring us into bondage. Intimidating. Chapter 2, verse 12 shows the effect of these men on even the apostle Peter, who was considered to be a column in that church. Intimidating. Relentless. Preying on those who fear men's opinions. Control freaks. Chapter 3, verse 1, the old-fashioned English word, bewitchers. Fascinators of the congregation, expert charmers, the power of persuasion so effective that the Galatians so foolishly put aside the proclamation of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ that was presented to them. They put it to one side and were involved, bewitched by the bewitchers. Chapter 4, verse 17, the unmasking continues, speaking of their zeal, a strong personal, emotional appeal, projecting the sense that they're zealous of your godliness. They make much of you, the ESV says, but for no good purpose. By the end of the book, Paul reveals their real motivation. The full mask is ripped off. They're left exposed in the light of the authoritative scripture of God. They don't care about you. They care about themselves. Chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. They're not boasting in the cross of Christ. They want to boast in you, in your appearance, in your flesh. They desire to expand their influence and grow their sect. Say, well, is this limited just to the Galatian epistle? What else in the New Testament do we have concerning these individuals? To the church in Corinth, he writes, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself, exposing the origin of this, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. To the Philippians, he says, beware. Beware of the dogs. They bark. They bite. They devour. Beware of the dogs, evil workers, those who mutilate the flesh. For many walk, of whom I often told you, of whom I have told you often. Did you catch that? Of whom I have told you often. You mean to say that the Apostle Paul warned the believers of these type, these teachers, these Judaizers, these false teachers, false apostles, false brethren, secret spy agents? He warned them often, of whom I often have told you, and now tell you even weeping. They're the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. To the Colossians, again picking up Dr. Higgins as he writes about the four dangerous men in Colossians chapter 2. The man with enticing language who beguiles in verse 4, ensnaring logic, kidnapping and capturing in verse 8. The man with his enslaving laws, the Pharisaical man. Judged and condemning in verse 16, the presumptuous man with his exclusive light, or so he thinks, to intimidate in verse number 18. All throughout the New Testament, to Timothy, he writes these words. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter days, Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrine of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and so on. Come with me now to Galatians chapter 2. Peter, before these men came, you sat down and ate with the Gentile believers in Antioch. I mean, you shared conversion stories and you talked about the Lord and the grace of God and how the gospel came to this part of the world. And you shared with these believers. Peter. And then some other men down there in Jerusalem, those men, they came and you separated yourself. Peter, I'm confused. What message are you sending to these Gentile believers about the gospel of Christ? Peter, what message are you sending those who came? What message are you sending them? How your actions are empowering their perverted gospel. Peter. What message are you sending the believers in Winnipeg in 2018? Are you telling them that it's okay to be intimidated? It's okay to play some political game depending on who's watching or listening? That it's okay to throw your brother, your sister under the bus to save some sort of reputation you may think you have? Peter, are you suggesting that it's okay to call into question the sufficiency of the work of Christ by attaching certain rules and conditions to the God? Peter! What do you want the Christians in Winnipeg to think? And when I saw that Peter walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto him before them all. Imagine the conversation. Look, Paul, you're right. I lacked courage. I was fearful of men's opinions. I guess I acted just like that night when I was warming my hands by the fire. I was afraid. I was intimidated. I denied the Lord. I denied knowing him. I denied following him. And I understand that my actions to separate myself from those believers when those others came were divisive and a denial of the gospel of the grace of Christ. But I have to confess to you, I was afraid. I mean, the emails that circulate and how they would attack me and discredit me, and they'd go back to Jerusalem and tell James about me associating with the Gentiles. And I know their behavior, they're bullies, they're relentless. Paul, I'm sorry. I know that my cowardly actions even impacted Barnabas, the son of encouragement. You see, in this book, Paul defends his apostleship. He unmasks the preachers of the perverted gospel, and he attempts to bring restoration to the local churches in Galatia. As I close, let's look at how he attempts to bring this restoration to these churches that he traveled in the gospel in. How it must have agonized his heart that these other men who came began teaching, destroying the work of God. There's a certain measure of this that's immensely personal. Because by God's grace, we've worked in several locations. And in the south of Nicaragua, there are 5 assemblies established that are very, very dear to our hearts. Imagine the agony in the soul of this father in the gospel when these so-called teachers came. He saw the devastating effect. As he goes over the gospel, he emphasizes the resurrection of Christ in verse number 1. God the Father raised him from the dead 2 or 3 times in the first number of verses. God the Father, God the Father, God the Father. He goes on to explain in verse number 6, chapter 1, verse 6, how could you be so soon removed from him? Notice the him. Verse number 7, there's not another, but there are some. The him now is separated from the some, a different category of people. Verse 8 identifies himself. We, though we. The incarnate Son of God lived an impeccable life, died a voluntary, vicarious death. He gave himself for our sins. Listen, why did he do it? That he might liberate us from this present evil world. A life of freedom in Christ, freedom to worship, freedom to glorify God, apart from the dead works of the law. The Father raised him from the dead, satisfied by the work of his Son. Death could not retain him. On the third day he rose. Chapter 2 explains how that this gospel message became very personal, very intimate in the life of the Apostle Paul. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In that which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Chapter 3, he continues to rescue the churches of Galatia through the teaching of the scriptures. Again, going over the basics of the gospel, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified before your eyes. The amount of references in chapter 3 to faith, hearing with faith, hearing with faith. A repented soul receives the Holy Spirit. Hearing with faith, that soul is justified. The just shall live by faith, is made a child of God by faith. Faith, it's faith, not works. He moves on to chapter 4, the great doctrine of redemption, emphasizing what God has done just at the right time. God sends forth his Son, born of a woman. It's very interesting that God again acts. He sends forth his Son. He sends forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts so that we may cry, Abba, Father, we're heirs of God through Christ. Imagine a person that's an heir of God through Christ to return to the weak and beggarly elements of the world. Continues in chapter 5 to show what the Holy Spirit produces in our lives. Love, joy, peace. Long-suffering, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That is what the Spirit of God seeks to produce in my life and in yours as a believer of Jesus Christ. Why is he writing the book? He's urgently seeking to correct the direction of these local churches. Urgently seeking the spiritual preservation and prosperity of these believers. As he closes his letter, he speaks directly to the Spirit-guided men in those local churches. He entrusts to them the ministry of restoration. He says, I long to be there in person and change my tone. I don't think the change in tone was to emphasize his authority. I think the change in tone that he references in verse chapter 4 was to speak as a father. Speak as a father to spiritual children. The most effective teachers are the fathers to the spiritual children. He couldn't be there. So he directs his thoughts in chapter 6. He gives very careful instructions. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual. After the false teachers have come through, after they have done their charming, their fascinating, their bewitching, after they have expressed their fake, sham, zealous affection of you, their desire for you to follow them so they can glory in your flesh, after they've left, spiritual ones engage in ministry of restoration in the spirit of meekness. You see, you don't miss that in the spirit of meekness. You know what that is? That's according to the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. the one who invited. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart. I trust that the assemblies in this part of the world will be preserved from what grieves the Spirit of God. I trust that where we labor, we've taught Brother Wilson and myself chapter by chapter through the book of Galatians recently. It's become very passionate and personal in our own soul, preparing even for this conference. May the Lord grant the preservation of his people. And may the truth of the gospel not be compromised, not in doctrine or in practice, in our lives and as we gather together.